number 9, Biblical Church, close your ears, Bruce, leadership. All animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others. Anybody recognize where that's from?
Yes.
Where? Yep, exactly. George Orwell's famous book about authority, really about, you know, Karl Marx and his critique of Soviet Russian government. Story is well known also in the States. Generally, we have to read it in school. Of course, the animals rise up, organize, displace the Joneses, and then they end up becoming, you know, really running the farm for their own benefit. Thus the name Animal Farm. Run for animals, by animals. Of course, being after the fall, the utopian experiment falls apart. It's bound to fail. It does. In the end, a new ruling class emerges. Appropriately, they are the pigs. And by the book's conclusion, I mean, you get the idea from the opening, quote, they're putting up signs saying all animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others. Well, rather than the abuse of authority being merely part of a pre-communist economy, as Marx had taught, what Orwell was saying is that the problem is really further in the nature of human relationships, of reality, of the human heart. Orwell's critique of authority seemed penetrating and biting when it first appeared, what, 55 years ago now? Maybe 60 years ago? Today, it just seems obvious to us. We've become accustomed to thinking about abuse and power in the same sentence, to thinking about authoritarianism whenever we think about authority. Whatever the source, there is a latent suspicion of authority, certainly in American society, and I hear the same and perhaps even more in Australian society. Perhaps it has to do with selfishness. And yet Christianity has always been a religion which has recognized the need for authority in society and also in the home, and also in the church. And therefore, this is another topic that I want us to address if we're going to think of what a healthy church is. This is a mark of a healthy church that I think we should consider together. Four things I want to notice. Here's the outline about the Bible's presentation of leadership in the church. Number one, its congregational context. Number two, its biblical qualifications. Number three, its charismatic nature. And number four, its relationship to God's nature and character. Congregational context, biblical qualifications, charismatic nature, relationship to God's nature and character. So this is some more work in the plumbing of the church, if you will, but I pray that God will use this time to help us to understand his intentions for our churches. The first topic that should really be broached, I think, when discussing a biblical understanding of church leadership is the role, actually, of the members of the congregation. Because this is the context in which leadership or authority is exercised. Previous decades and centuries of the church's life have been spent in controversy about exactly who God has intended to have the final say in what is taught and done in our lives as Christians and as churches. Some have said that it was to be the bishops. Others have even said one bishop in particular. Others have said that it was to be the ministers or somebody representing them. Still others have said it was to be the local pastor or some specially gifted pastor that God raises up. Well, we can understand the confusion. The New Testament is clearly not a straightforward manual of church polity. There is no ideal constitution and bylaws, as we'd say in America, presented in them. And yet, in the New Testament, there are certain ideas and principles set forth, certain assumptions made, which can lead us to see something of the important role that the collective whole of the congregation, of the assembly, is supposed to play. One of the most important passages is the one that we've already looked at today, Matthew 18. Just to go back there again and point this out to you, Matthew 18, verse 15, here in this passage, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to And this is where the crucial part comes in for what we're thinking about. The church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, so somehow the church speaks, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Jesus teaches here, it is the congregation that finally must be appealed to, that speaks, that listens, that treats someone in a particular manner. If you turn on to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 6, you find the famous account of the choosing of the 7. In verses 2 to 5, we see this event in the life of the early church. There was a problem over the distribution of the church's resources, and the problem was evidently requiring a good bit of the apostles' attention. So look with me at verse 2, Acts chapter 6, verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. And then Luke goes on to name those who were chosen. Our problem, of course, when we come to passages like this that have the apostles in them, is we're not entirely sure what this means for us today, because we don't have apostles. Or maybe we do. Apostles, if we think we use the apostles as models, well, then we might be ascribing too much authority to ourselves without the competence, of course, to be able to use such authority. And yet, here in Acts 6, we see these very apostles handing over responsibility to the congregation. You could almost say recognizing in the assembly the same kind of ultimate authority under God which Jesus taught in his statement in Matthew 18. Finally, for more on our church life from the New Testament, let's turn to the letters of Paul, and what we see in them is a continuation of this teaching of Jesus and practice of the apostles, that the discipline and doctrine of a local church is held in trust under God by the congregation. On the question of the responsibility for discipline, look again at 1 Corinthians 5 and the way Paul exhorts the whole Corinthian congregation there in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. "When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature of the flesh may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord." He instructs the church, not just the elders, to take action. And then in 2 Corinthians, where I hope we see the resolution of this, we certainly see the resolution of some situation, in chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul refers to the majority, the plenum, that is, of the church members, all of whom somehow must have expressed their will and what they did. Paul knew that the congregation was competent to discipline. He also knew that the congregation bore final responsibility for the doctrine, not just the discipline, but the doctrine that they accepted and that they allowed to be taught. So if you go back, if you go on rather to Galatians chapter 1, we read in verses 8 and 9, Paul's opening salvo, opposing the false teaching of the Galatians. And here, it's instructive to note, he writes to these churches in Galatia, instructing them, these Christians collected together in congregations, to judge the orthodoxy, the correctness of the message being presented to them by others as the gospel. But Paul says that it isn't. And here's the crucial thing for understanding this, I think. Who does he appeal to? He appeals to them, to know the difference between the gospel they knew that they had accepted and what was being taught to them now by these people who are presenting themselves as apostles. So it's very interesting. He doesn't write to the pastor or the presbytery or to the bishop or to the conference or to the convention or to the seminary or the theological college. He writes to the Christians who compose the churches. And he makes it quite clear that not only are they competent to sit in judgment on what claims to be the gospel, but that they must sit in judgment. They must make a decision. They have an inescapable duty to judge, even those who claim to be apostles, by the consistency of the new claims with what they have already known to be the gospel. Paul makes his point even more clearly over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when he's telling about how bad the situation is going to become in the Ephesian church. And verse 3, he writes, giving counsel to Timothy and the church in Ephesus on the appropriate tack to take with false teachers. And when he describes this coming tide of false teachers in the church, it's very interesting that in this warning, he doesn't just mention the false teachers themselves, but he particularly blames, look there in verse 3, chapter 4, 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 3, those who, quote, to suit their own desires, gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. So friends, what I'm saying is that in the New Testament, there is a responsibility, an obligation that God the Holy Spirit has put upon the people who are listening, who are gathering, who are paying, whether in selecting these teachers or paying for them, or in approving of their teaching, or in simply consenting to listen to them repeatedly. The congregation that Paul envisions here in Ephesus is culpable. They are able to be held as guilty for the teaching that they tolerate, the instruction that they endure as those teach them falsely. The congregation seem to be responsible. Now, I don't mean this as a piece of interdenominational controversy. I am simply trying to make an observation that I think is true of every church, regardless of denominational heritage or polity. In truth, every church is composed of a congregation, and that congregation has responsibility in Scripture. Congregations exist only as people continue to come, to endure or enjoy, to support the work or to change, but only as they continue to some extent to be involved. And people will vote. I don't care if it's a Roman Catholic church. They will vote. They will vote with their feet. Whether at a congregational members meeting, or in other polities with their funds, or even, as they say, with their feet. The recognized, gifted leaders in the congregation must listen to the congregation. The congregation will have their say. It is simply a matter of how they will have it. Beyond the inevitability of that kind of responsibility, that kind of action, there is a wonderful responsibility in the congregation, really, to be recognized as we teach our people Scripture and to be cultivated appropriately. Each congregation has a responsibility to have sound teaching and godly leadership in the church. So part of your job in teaching the church is to teach them so well that they will reject a minister who would come and preach that which is false. That is their responsibility. It is not rebellious to rebel against a false teacher. We have a responsibility to make sure that God is honored among us by having His word rightly preached, His commands obeyed, His character reflected in our lives together and our congregations. This is the responsibility of every local church. And so congregations must make decisions, even as these early disciples did, about discipline and about doctrine. Now, does this mean that recognizing such responsibility must result in a kind of church democracy? Well, perhaps, in some ways, in the sense that the demos, the people, make decisions. But there are dissimilarities with what we call democracy too, not the least of which is our common recognition of our own fallen state, of God's inerrant word that governs us. It's not the decisions of this or that congregation that we're ever to take as inerrant. I mean, God's word alone is inerrant. Congregations make mistakes all the time. I certainly don't believe the inerrancy of a congregational vote. So, for example, irony of ironies, the first time I brought up a series of men that I was nominating to the congregation as elders, I brought up the names of five men. All five failed their congregational vote. All five. I prayed, thought about it, took wide counsel, and decided to bring up the same five names again. Some people took that as very disrespectful to the congregation. I'm not that kind of congregationalist. I don't think the congregation is the oracle of God. You know, I simply need their consent in order to work with them. They must do what they feel is correct. I will do what I feel is correct. As I prayed about it and thought about it, I thought these five men meet the qualifications in the New Testament. Pastorally, it's my judgment they will serve this congregation well. I would be lying to the congregation if I didn't bring the same five back up. So I brought the same five back up. And by God's grace, that time, they passed.
But I'm the last one who's going to teach the inerrancy of a congregational vote. What I'm just saying, I think the congregation that voted 90% to fire Jonathan Edwards was wrong, but I think they had every right to have to take such an action. I think that they have the responsibility, every congregation has the responsibility to decide what it will tolerate in terms of teaching. I think thousands of congregations around the world today are in various beliefs and practices wrong. I'm sure I've hardly ever met a congregation that I don't think is wrong in some way. Yet, right in the main, in the gospel. And so I will love these congregations. I will learn from them. I told our congregation before I became their pastor that I needed to know that I worked not ultimately for the congregation but for God. I would be giving account one day to God for my ministry among them. So they could instruct me to do this or that. They had their responsibility. But I shouldn't mistake that necessarily. I shouldn't mistake that for divine guidance. As a congregation, in our congregations, we strive for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We work together for what we believe would be best for the church. We work together so long as our understanding of God's Word and His will are sufficiently in sync. So what that means for you as an individual is that you're to take an active part, not simply by regularly attending your congregation, by praying and by giving, though certainly you should be doing all those things, but you should be actively getting to know your church family. So in our congregation, for instance, we exhort the members to pray through the membership directory. Here it is, membership directory, all of our members. We exhort them. So this morning in my quiet time, I prayed through 2 pages of this. That's just what we want every member to be doing, to build that. We want to them, in our case, we want them to come on Sunday nights to pray together, if possible on Wednesday nights for Bible study. You should grow in grace yourself, in the knowledge of the Word, even as you study it to teach it. You should pray that God gives you opportunities in your congregation. You should then work to do all you can with God's help to build up the local church. But God does not leave us to operate merely as a kind of committee of the whole. In just a moment, I want us to turn to the elders that God puts in a congregation. But I want to be clear, because I don't really hear people talking about the responsibility of the congregation as a whole, and it makes sense because they're not talking about membership. So what most people are doing today is they have preachers, and preachers gather crowds, and that's really it. They can call it a Presbyterian church or a Baptist church, but it's really a preacher with a crowd who wants to hear that preacher, or maybe that Chris Tomlin worship leader. But I mean, it's going to be some celebrity, and then people gather. And what I've been saying all week long in almost every message is that's not what a church is. And if you guys don't get it, the people in the pews never will. You must understand first the obligations the New Testament lays out for the congregations. So people who are just Christians will realize what additional responsibilities they are to take on themselves in being members of congregations. That they thereby have particular responsibilities. So it's your responsibility in your congregation to give thanks to God for those that He puts among us in our churches, to recognize those who are so gifted to be elders, to trust them. In Ephesians 4, Paul speaks of such men as gifts of God to His church. We want to cultivate in our congregations church cultures in which we see elders honored and esteemed. But you realize that's part of the work of the congregation, of every member of the church. God in His love gives His church ministers of the Word. And what we then desire to see grow in our churches is the right balance between authority and trust. And friends, it is a serious spiritual deficiency in a church either to have elders who are untrustworthy or members who are incapable of trusting. Thinking, I've been burned once. You know, I'm not going to be burned again. And as individual members, we should take the paragraph that we find at the end of the letter to the Hebrews, in Hebrews 13, in verse 17. And we should pray that God would help us to understand it and apply it well to our own hearts. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Obey, submit, obey. I mean, these are not words we're used to hearing, you know? But they are words that are in the New Testament, and they require, on our part, a certain amount of trust. And even if you are already the stated preacher of the church, the pastor, an elder, you should teach your congregation that they are to trust, not as a way of exalting yourself, but as a way of teaching them what God calls us to. I've been told before that trust must be earned. And I understand what's meant. So in D.C., when a new administration comes in, or in a place of work when a new boss is put in place, even when you start a new friendship, I understand about trust being earned. We want to see by experience how this person is going to weather difficulties, how they persevere, whether they succeed in benefiting just themselves or they're working to benefit others too. And so we say trust is earned. But the attitude that that represents, I think, is at best only half true. It may be partially true. Of course, when we recognize elders in a church, we want those people to be those that we have some basis for thinking they should hold such responsibilities. So in that sense, trust is earned. Paul himself says that there are some qualifications for elders and deacons when he writes to Timothy and Titus. At the same time, the kind of trust that we, every Christian who's a member of a local congregation, that we are called to give to our fellow imperfect humans in this life, be they family or friends or employers or government officials or even elders in our churches, that kind of trust can never finally be earned. It must be given as a gift. A gift in faith, in trust, more really of the God who gives than of those whom we see as God's gifts to us. Well, friends, I wanted to talk about that because I frankly just so rarely hear that context talked about. I will hear people sometimes talk about elders and what they can do and not do, and what kind of authority they have, but if you don't understand the congregational context of it, then it's an odd discussion, a discussion I think is off kilter. So that's what I think the congregational context of any biblical church eldership must be. It is to those who are such gifts to the church that I want to now turn. All right? So number two, I want to talk about elders particularly. And I want us to note the biblical qualifications of church elders. As a pastor, I pray that Christ will place in the congregation in Washington men whose spiritual gifts and pastoral concern indicate that Christ is giving them to us as gifts, elders, overseers. I pray that God will grow and gift such disciples for the work of pastoral oversight of our congregation of teaching. If it becomes clear that God has so gifted a certain man in our church, and if after prayer the church recognizes his gifts, then he's set apart as an elder. All churches have had individuals who perform the functions of elders, even if they've called them by other names. The two common New Testament names, of course, are what? Deacon. Well, that's a different office, so that is certainly one of the offices of the church. Say what? Somebody raise their hand so I can call on one person. Yeah. Overseer, episcopoi, or episcopus, and pastor, poimenae, that's not used as much. Presbyteros, yeah. Those two are used interchangeably. That is as well in Acts 20. So all three of those you can say are used. Pastor, elder, overseer, all referring, all having reference to the elder. And as I said yesterday, and I think some of you were there yesterday, the Bible clearly teaches that there should be a plurality of elders in each local church. But I think I need to spend no time on that because I'm lecturing at a Presbyterian theological college. Now, this doesn't mean, though, that I think someone like me, the main pastor or preaching elder or the main teaching elder, has no distinctive role. I think there are references in the New Testament to preaching and preachers that would not apply to all the elders in the congregation in the same way. So, for example, in Corinth, Paul gave himself exclusively to preaching in a way that lay elders in a church, say, that Titus was recognizing in Crete, couldn't really do. Probably only certain ones would be able to be financially supported full-time, whether we're talking about in Corinth or in Ephesus. Preachers seemed to move to an area to expressly preach, as Paul was saying he wanted to do in Romans 10, and it wasn't just apostles. We know Apollos did the same. Whereas elders seem to be already part of the community. And again, I'm thinking of Titus 1:5 there, where Paul says to appoint elders in each community. Many decisions involving the church, yet not requiring the attention of the members, should fall, I think, not to the pastor alone, but the elders as a whole. And this, again, I think I talked about this yesterday, this has a great advantage of rounding out the pastor's gifts, of making sure that there will not be such a torrent of unjust criticism leveled at just one person. It makes the leadership in that sense more rooted and permanent. I think it allows for more kind of mature continuity. It encourages the church then to take more responsibility for the spiritual growth of its own members. It helps the church realize they can't go out and hire elders, finally. But they want to pray to see God raise up elders in their congregation. And if no elders are being naturally raised up or supernaturally raised up, something's wrong. Okay, how do we find such elders? Well, we pray for God's wisdom. We study His Word. Particularly those parts of 1 Timothy and Titus that teach clearly about the qualifications of such responsibility. We should not follow the practice of those churches that would simply find the community leaders that are in the church. Where's the bank president in my church? Great, let's give him a position of leadership. Oz Guinness, in his book Dining with the Devil, laments so many churches that have fallen into this kind of secularizing influence in the way they choose their leaders. Let me just quote him for a moment here. Quote, in distinct contrast to the widespread conservative fallacy of the 80s, the sharpest challenge of modernity is not secularism, but secularization. Secularism is a philosophy. Secularization is a process. Whereas the philosophy is obviously hostile and touches only a few, the process is largely invisible and touches many. Being openly hostile, secularism rarely deceives Christians. Being much more subtle, secularization often deceives Christians before they're aware of it, including those in the church growth movement. How else can one explain a comment of a Japanese businessman to a visiting Australian? Quote, whenever I meet a Buddhist leader, I meet a holy man. Whenever I meet a Christian leader, I meet a manager. Well, friends, instead of this, we're to search for those of character, of reputation, of ability, of fruitfulness, of ability to handle the word, that mark out good elders for the church. Those are the ones that we desire to recognize, in whose hands we should commit the responsibility for leading in our congregation. And of course, part of this is finding those whom we can trust, and who can in turn trust the congregation as a whole, who can have enough faith in their particular congregation's decisions and commitment that they feel that they can work with them and with each other. According to 1 Timothy 3, these overseers or elders are to be irreproachable in their observable conduct, to have exemplary marriage and family life, to be temperate in all things, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not violent or quarrelsome or greedy, not a recent convert, and well-respected by those outside the church. Very similar list then for deacons right after that in 1 Timothy 3, though no mention there of the teaching ability. Now, for us, I think this is an impressive catalog of virtues here, which Paul tells Timothy to require in someone who's going to be holding that office of elder at the church there in Ephesus. The false teachers in the Ephesian church clearly were not living up to these standards. They didn't meet these. But if you want to be a shepherd in the church of God, these must typify your life. One special thing to note before we move on, did you notice the character of these church leaders? It's really, their character is to be built not for themselves, but for others. They're to be people who have built their lives for others. Thus, they're not to be lovers of money, but lovers of strangers. That's what hospitable literally is. Other-centeredness is to be true of church leaders, which fits with what Paul had earlier written to the Corinthians about you value those gifts that build up the church, which, of course, fits exactly with what the Lord Jesus taught His disciples when we read in Luke 22, in verse 24, when they were having that argument about who's the greatest among them. Jesus said to them, the kings of Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For whoever is greater The one who, for whoever is greater, the one who is at the table, rather, sorry, for who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. So Jesus taught that in the church, among Christians, leaders are servants. That's how leaders can be chosen by the congregation. Because the congregation knows them. The congregation knows their lives. The congregation knows how they're oriented. So in Acts 15, when the council meets and they want to send people off to tell about it to the Gentile believers, we read in Acts 15:22, then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brethren. Well, that's something of the biblical qualifications of church elders. Let's say something about a third matter, gifts and services, really, of these elders, which is you see something of the charismatic nature of biblical church authority and responsibility and service. When we turn to the Bible, it seems clear that God's Spirit gives His church gifts in order to build His church. So we're not the ones who are mainly concerned with our churches being built up. God is. He wants His churches built up in faith. Now in the New Testament, these gifts are called charisma, or charismata, literally grace gifts. So this, we have to realize this is the biblical root of this idea of gifts, charisma. So what are these graces? What are these gifts? Well, they're specific examples of grace from God, either fundamentally, the very salvation we have in Christ, that's our greatest gift, or more particularly the other gifts which God also gives to His children. Paul in Romans refers to that fundamental gift that we've received through God, the gift of Christ's righteousness, in Romans 5:17, or eternal life in Christ, Romans 6:23, with the same word. But God's gifts are also written in more specific ways. So elsewhere in Romans, Paul refers to these gifts that God has given to His people. In Romans 11:29, he calls them gifts. Turn to Romans. Turn to Romans if you would. Paul mentions some such gifts, of course, in Romans 12. There's this list. Beginning verse 6. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Isn't it interesting? All of those gifts in that list are gifts for the benefit of others. He gives gifts so that through us, He builds up others in the church. If you turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, the next book, we find that Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians. In chapter 1, verses 4 to 9, in that thanksgiving section, he writes to the Corinthian Christians as those who have been, he says, enriched in every way, and who do not lack any spiritual gift. And when we read through this letter, of course, we do find there are a good number of spiritual gifts that he mentions. Over in chapter 7, in verse 7, we find that celibacy and marriage are both spiritual gifts. Paul writes, each has his own from God, one this, another that. In fact, one of the reasons that Paul wrote this letter is to instruct these Christians on spiritual things. That's how he puts it in chapter 12, verse 1. He then goes on in chapter 12 and gives a list. This is a list there down in verses 7 and following. The list of the extraordinary gifts, as John Owen called them. As he says there in verse 7, He, the Spirit, gives to each one just as He determines. And then down in verse 27, at the end of chapter 12, another list of spiritual gifts. Paul concludes there in verse 31, instructing them to eagerly desire the greater gifts. And then over in 2 Corinthians, when he writes back to them in the first chapter, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 11, he refers to his own physical deliverance he'd experienced as a charisma, a grace gift. And in 1 Timothy 4,
when he writes to Timothy from prison, there in verse 14, 1 Timothy 4:14. And again, for that matter, over in 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul refers to the gift of Timothy's calling to the ministry. As he says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1, we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, I hope what you've noticed about all these is the goal that they share. In Romans chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul understands the spiritual gifts to be given for the building up of each other, for encouraging each other. In 1 Corinthians back in chapter 12, in verses 4 to 7, these gifts that he mentioned there are for, he says, the common good. And to make it clear then in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians verse 4, he says, this verse is often misunderstood. He who speaks in the tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I was in the charismatic movement for 2 years. I was a teenage charismatic after I was an agnostic. And in those circles, it was very common to hear this as, hey, cool, two ways we can pray to God. Privately edifying ourselves, publicly in a known language edifying others. I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. Now, when he says he who speaks in the tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church, he's not making a neutral statement, as if Paul is merely commenting there are two good kinds of edification. There's self-edification, which is achieved by tongue speaking, and there is church edification, which is achieved by prophesying. Remember what Paul has just told them especially to desire in verse 1, the gift of prophecy. And then down in verse 12, he says, since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. That's why he goes on and says down in verse 19, but in the church I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Intelligibility is necessary for edifying the church. And that, he says, is the goal of these spiritual gifts. He says it down here in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26. All must be done for strengthening. All right, with that context in mind, then go back up and look at verse 4. You see, I don't think Paul is merely mentioning two different kinds of edification. I think he was criticizing any kind of self-serving use of the gifts and refocusing their goals for these gifts, realigning their purposes with the Holy Spirit's, which is the building up of the church. This is what the charismata, the grace gifts, were given for. So we're not surprised to find Peter writing in 1 Peter 4:10, each should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, administering God's grace. It's just like John Calvin said in commenting on 1 Corinthians 14:12, when he wrote, the more anxious a person is to devote himself to upbuilding, the more highly Paul wishes him to be regarded. Now, if this is the goal of spiritual gifts that Christ gives to his church, you see what that means for us. It means that Christ gifts some to be teachers, others to be deacons, literally servants, table waiters. It calls us in our churches to initiate involvement in each other's lives, like we were thinking of in the last session, to commit to each other, to work and pray for unity, to walk together in love, to exercise care and watchfulness over each other, to faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require, to assemble together, to pray for each other, to rejoice, to bear with each other, to pray for God's help in all this. God's gifts are given us to help us serve each other together in our families and friendships, and he calls us to initiate in love. So in our congregation back in Washington, we have the opportunity to learn more, to praise God, to hear his word preached on Sunday mornings, to gather for prayer and praise and sharing together on Sunday nights, to think together about God's word on Wednesday nights, and all of this we can do because God's Spirit is active in the church. He's building up the church. You have similar opportunities in your own local church. In a church, then, eldership is exercised in this congregational context, which is shot through with the Holy Spirit's work equipping us for the upbuilding of each other. That's the charismatic nature of biblical authority, responsibility, and service in which we have elders. The last thing I want to talk about for a minute, and then we're just going to turn the rest of the time over to Q&A about anything, is the purpose of authority and leadership.
the purpose of authority and leadership. And I think you need to understand this clearly, and I think you need to teach on this in your congregation a lot. So Philip, wake up for a moment. You've been coming to our church for what, 2 years? Do I ever mention authority from the pulpit? Never. Okay, what about just authority in abstract? No, just more in abstract, authority. Well, you say sure, a lot of people don't. What do I say about authority? Why should I mention authority publicly if it just isn't it just obviously a good thing? Why do I need to say something so obvious?
Because I think our culture, humanity, by nature, has a problem with authority.
Yeah. I think a lot of people think it's strange when I do that because I get kidded sometimes, like 1 out of every 10 sermon intro will be on authority. But it's just because I think people are, in our culture anyway, are prejudiced against it. And I think our fallen nature is quite happy with that prejudice. I mean, works right with it. And again, from what I hear in Australia, you guys are in a similar situation. But that's why I just, in conclusion, simply want you to notice that if you want your church to be healthy, you're going to have to entrust people with authority. And that's not an ungodly or a bad thing. Because exercising authority in the church relates to God's nature and character. One of my favorite things that I found through preaching, it is such fun being an expositional preacher. I remember one time I was being offered a position as CEO of a large parachurch organization. And I talked to a good friend of mine who was a CEO of a parachurch organization. And one of the things he said to me was, Mark, you have such freedom as a local church pastor to preach God's word. He said, in my situation, I have to address kind of whatever's happening. But you get to go into your study and pray and look through the riches of all 66 books and decide what you will go and preach on. And it's true. It's a rich thing to be able to do what the Lord has called me to do in this. One of the fun things of it is learning. Every week when I prepare for sermon, I learn. I am the student. And when I was preaching one time through 1 Samuel, or 2 Samuel rather, I noticed the last words of David in a way I never had before. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 23. Very cool. This, as we say in America, will preach. 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. These are the last words of David. The author is very clear. The oracle of David, son of Jesse. The oracle of the man exalted by the Most High. So we have, would that be synonymous parallelismally or continuous? I mean, it's certainly building in the second phrase, pushing it on a bit. The man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. Anyway, he's being built up. He's using ascriptions to describe David and to describe him in in respectful and celebratory fashion. And so then here we actually have them. Quite an ornate frame. But verse 2, here they are. David says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me." And now we're not only getting the last words of David, but David's last words are inspired by God. And he is speaking then. He's prophesying in his last words. And look at what these are. This preview of Jesus Christ, David, the great king on his deathbed. What are these words? Well, there it is in verse 3. When one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. Friends, that's beautiful. That's a beautiful thing to preach on in an anti-authority culture. Anti-authority is pro-Satan. Right? Anti-authority hates God. I know authority can be abused. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about authority itself. It reflects the very character of God. I remember one time being in a conversation with someone in Cambridge, and he was... We were at a pub, and he was very upset about something the city council had just done with some property near his house, as it turns out. And I asked him, in the way he was talking, I said, he was getting very angry, and I asked him a simple, unqualified question. I said, "Do you think authority is bad?" And I was shocked by his very unnuanced, simple, direct, unqualified answer. Yes. Wow. Friends, a recognition of the fallen nature of authority and the possibility of its abuse is good and healthy. Of course, power apart from God's purposes is always demonic. But, and this is what you need to hear, and this is what you need to make sure you teach publicly in your congregation so that you can have fights with the right people about this. All right? A suspicion of all authority, an innate distrust of it, is bad. It's very bad. It reveals a lot more about the person questioning than about the authority. It shows a cancerous degeneration in a capacity which God built us to have in order to operate as those made in His image. To live as He meant us to live, we have to be able to trust Him. And in no small extent, to be able to trust those other people made in His image. Everyone in the Bible, from Adam and Eve to the rogue rulers in the book of Revelation, show their evil fundamentally by denying God's authority and usurping it as their own. I remember this chilling example of depravity that Jonathan Edwards comes up with in this one sermon, where he talks about how if we knew that we were in heaven and God was off His throne, and we could actually seize His throne, never having any repercussions, we would do it. Friends, godliness is not gullibility, but it is a capacity to trust. Trusting is a crucial component in the image of God and in the relations which we're called to have, in God's image being played out and expressed. A world without authority would be like desires with no restraints. You know, a car with no brakes, an intersection with no traffic lights, a game with no rules, a home with no parents, a world with no God. From some of those images, they could go on for a little while, but before long it would seem pointless and then cruel and finally, I think, just unutterably tragic. An interesting book I read about this a few years ago is by Eugene Kennedy and Sarah Charles, and they argue that the stabilizing character of healthy authority is what has been missing. Its return is what will make us more confident and less anxious in managing our lives. They suggest that healthy authority matches the needs and goals of serious, intimate relationships because its concern is not to overcome others, but to fuel the growth of people who feel safe with each other. Friends, we know from Ephesians chapter 3 that all authority is from God. All of our exercises of authority are just reflections of His authority. The family is supposed to be our training ground in this, our kind of ramping up time, if you will, to learn love and respect and honor and obedience in order to prepare us for relating to God. So friends, when we exercise proper authority through the law or around the family table or in our jobs, then we find that we're helping to display God's image to His creation. Our conduct within the church, especially by elders in the church, is to be such that the gospel is not brought into disrepute, but rather is held up to be the glorious light of hope and truth in the world that it is. Our lives together in our congregations are to be as pure as can be so that God's heart of love will be clearly seen through us. And this is the tremendous call that He gives us, to recognize and respect godly structures of authority in the church. This is a sign of a healthy church. If you're going to try to lead a church to greater health, you will need elders. You will need godly, Bible-knowing, Bible-teaching elders. It's a sign of healthy churches and of healthy Christians. So if you're called into ministry, this is part of your call. It's part of your privilege. Now again, as with every other topic, I feel like I could keep talking about this one forever, but I think I've said plenty to get us going. So let's spend a few minutes in conversation about this, or whatever you want to talk about, and we can I'll tell you when it's 2:30 so you can get up and leave if you want to, and then I'll keep going if we have good questions till about 3 o'clock. Yes? Yep.
In the Presbyterian Church, the congregation call a minister.
Right.
But when the congregation is dissatisfied with the minister, whether it's the minister's fault or the congregation's, it's almost impossible to get rid of him.
I have no desire to speak on intra-Presbyterian matters. That's you must take that up, brother, with your own Presbyterian brethren. Yes, sir.
I think there was a point before about Australians and how you're
called. You got to give me your name again. Peter. That's right.
Australians with the fear of being in the salt pocket. And what you were saying about Jesus teaching his to his disciples, I'm among you as one who serves.
Yeah.
There's that tension in, say, Paul's address to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20, 1 Peter 5, 2. That tension between being over and among.
Yeah.
The flock of God among whom the church is your overseers, and that insight that the centurion had, so he had spoken to Jesus,
mm-hmm.
I too. That
yeah.
Incredibly meaningful. And a man placed under authority.
Yeah.
He could recognize Jesus, sense of himself as one under authority.
Yeah.
I believe in leadership, that's just such an important dynamic to work through. Seeing ourselves not, the only way we can be over is by, first of all, being under authority,
yeah.
The Lord's and our brother elders, before we can be over the congregation. But we also need to be among servants and their thoughts and views.
Yeah, no, those are all true things, I think. Dan, is it just my imagination or is it 105 degrees in here? Do we want to just open windows or doors or something? Yeah, some other hand. Or were you just all saying it was hot? Philip? Well, that's certainly what some people said at the time I was doing. But people who said that were ignorant. I mean, they didn't know what these men were like. These were men who I knew and who would confront me. So I can't fault them for not knowing that. I can fault them for not trusting. But, you know, they'll give account for what they think. And, yeah, we have to trust their honest disagreements. Yeah, but God was kind to let us see that one through. Peter. Wait, if you're not named Peter, please raise your hand. All right, a number of you. Okay. Yeah. Yes.
Can you give us some wisdom or prudence on receiving discipline? And maybe especially if you think it's an important matter, but there's no grounds for it.
Okay.
And maybe this would also help in giving discipline if people change their mindset.
Well, okay, I'm giving you discipline now in that I'm teaching you. That's discipline. That's formative discipline. Corrective discipline is when I say, Peter, no, you're wrong. In fact, the Bible teaches this. That's corrective discipline. Corrective discipline can go further if I'm telling you, actually, Peter, no, if you keep that sin, and then you're not, and then I can bring somebody else, and we can keep going, and finally, excommunication will be the last step of corrective church discipline. But I assume you mean corrective church discipline. That's what you're speaking of. Okay, and what about corrective church discipline? How I receive it?
So,
well, with humility.
Are you wrong?
With humility.
I don't agree with you.
Okay, with humility.
With humility.
Yes. What else would you... Yes, with humility.
Yeah. And should you actually say to them, well, I can see what you're saying, I think I agree with you.
Oh, if you disagree with them.
Yes.
Ah.
If you think it's not valid.
Paul, that's rough. Well, I lose votes on my eldership with some regularity. Now, that's not the same thing as discipline, but it would be an analogy. I've not been subject to any kind of formal discipline by my church, nor have any of our elders ever. But I know that does happen sometimes. I hope that's a very rare situation. But I certainly lose votes on my eldership with some regularity. And I assume when I do that, that I'm just supposed to go along with them happily, trusting God has been at work. You know. So I would just depend entirely on the... If I'm being convicted of having two wives, well, I just don't. You know. If I'm being convicted about being prideful, well, what am I to say? You know, have I been sanctified to the point I have no pride? No. I mean, is it disqualifying me from being an elder? Well, you must tell me. You know. If I'm being told, you know, that I shouldn't have been sarcastic to Patrick's friends when he brought them around, well, he's just flat right. You know, so as soon as I hear that, I just need to admit it and confess. But that's not one of the times you've allowed me to have. You're saying when I don't think what they're saying is true. It's a tough one. It depends on how important it is. I would get counsel from friends. Good counsel from godly, trusted friends. Elders, if you can. Pastors. Yeah, tough one. Yep.
Sorry.
Peter. No. Now you're all just going to start saying that to me. Seven. Wow, that's a great question. It is, and you just need a lot of wisdom from the session that you're working with, from those elders. They must know their congregation well. I think there has to be a great amount of confidentiality and a great amount of reluctance and hesitancy. So the last thing you ever want to encourage is a culture of gossiping. You know, I've been in our church 15 years. I haven't heard complaints about the elders gossiping. So if I know something's going on in somebody's life, I will try to move to address it or get a friend of theirs to address it who's been in a better situation than I am. I will likely not talk to other elders about that unless I need to. If I needed to at some point for counsel, then I would probably talk to just two or three of them outside of a meeting. If I needed more counsel than that or were bringing up an issue I thought we as a church had to deal with principally, then I would have no alternative but to bring it up to the elders as a whole. Then the elders would not talk about it to others. If I needed the elders to act because this person is unrepentant, well, then I would have to bring it to the elders. And, of course, the elders themselves in our polity can't act. They can only act to bring it to the congregation. The congregation would have to finally act. So it has to be brought to the congregation. We would understand from Matthew 18 and from 1 Corinthians 5. So we don't think we have an option not to make it, in that sense, public. Now, one of you was talking to me about the lunch bar, the early coffee break, about whether or not you do this in public in the sense of having non-members present. And believers in the history of the church have done it different times in different ways. Some have been very private about it. Others have been deliberately public about it. So Methodist and Baptist churches in the 19th century would have church conferences on Saturdays and invite the town so that the town could see, you know, Brother Bob was drunk last night. He's no longer part of the church. You know, and then Brother Bob would grovel and repent, and next week he'd doors of the church be open again, he'd come back in. You know, so I mean, there have been an infinite number of varieties of ways that our brethren have thought of doing this. In our congregation right now, we have members' meetings, so they're just for members. And we do them every other month after the evening service on Sundays. So at the beginning of the evening service, when somebody's making the announcement, usually me, you know, I would say, and after our service tonight, just remind you members, we have a members meeting, which we'll be considering this and this. If you're visiting with us here tonight, I'm sorry, we're normally a very friendly church, but every other month we turn ugly, and, you know, we're going to be nice to you for about 5 minutes afterwards, and then we've really got to get on with our business, but please come back again next week. So we do something like that about, you know, every other month for our members meeting. Much to Lee's amusement. Yes. Peter, do you want to follow up with that? Then how you talk about a particular situation, it depends vastly on what the situation is. What kind of sin is it? How long has it been going on? Who already knows about it? How easily understood is it? Is it going to be contested by the guy who we're talking about? It's just, there are 1,000 factors to consider. I wish I could give a better answer. Yeah, but it, just again, being hard doesn't mean you don't do it. But it is hard. It wouldn't be in the Word if it were too hard. Now, seriously, Peter, I mean, is there anybody... Are you named Peter?
Yeah.
No. I'm sorry. Is anyone not named Peter want to ask a question? Yes. Greg. It's now 2:30. You should feel free to leave. We're now in that extra final 30 minutes. Yes. Yeah. You know, I get asked that ridiculous number of times. Well, the short answer would be no. I mean, there are certainly a lot of things that need to be talked about. I regularly hear prayer, worship, and missions. Those are all great things, but as I answered this question the other day, I think, maybe not satisfactorily, but it's honest. I'm trying to point out things that people don't think are problems, or maybe they don't even agree with. Worship, prayer, missions, everybody means to do those things and agree with them. They're not controversial in the sense. Now, we could do them better. But I'm actually meaning to sort of slightly, lovingly pick a fight with each one of my 9 marks about what I see as being typical in churches today. So I haven't seen anything else that rises to the level that makes me want to put that in there. But understandable question. Yes, Don, not Peter.
No, Dan.
Dan. Dan asked a great question. What do you do about divorce and remarriage? It begins in the membership interview when we ask if the person is married, and then we ask if they've ever been divorced. If they say yes, then I try to gently, like a doctor, but seriously say, now, do you mind if I ask you some more questions about that? And I've almost always gotten a sincere, I don't mind. Although I have a couple of times gotten, I think, an insincere, I don't mind, and they've gotten cheesed off and not joined the church. But generally, almost always, I've gotten a no, that's all right. And sometimes I've gotten a yes, I appreciate you doing this, thank you. And there what we try to find out is the circumstances of the marriage and the circumstances of the divorce. And if the divorce is not a biblical divorce, so we would understand, we do understand adultery is a grounds for divorce and of remarriage on the innocent party's part. And then 1 Corinthians 7 leaves us in a bit of about desertion. I would say these are the most bye, Jack. I would say these are the most complicated issues that we deal with. Now, fortunately, we don't deal with them a lot. I shouldn't say fortunately. I wish we had a lot of divorced people getting saved and joining our church. But, you know, of our own members, we don't have divorces. But we certainly get people coming in to join who at some point in the past have been divorced. And they're complicated. Yeah. Yeah. Steve, sorry, Michael. If they're repentant, we take them into membership. We don't think divorce is an unforgivable sin. Well, no, Michael, if we start doing this, there's an infinite number of variables we can change. We'll spend the rest of the time just doing that. Stephen?
You've probably, over the last few days, given us a rundown on what you feel over 9 months in the healthy church.
I want to be very clear, Stephen. If you mean that in reference to my book, that's correct, The 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. But I theologically do not think these are the 9 marks of a healthy church. I think these are 9 marks of a healthy church. I'm sure we could multiply them almost infinitely. These are 9 that I choose to talk about because from what I see looking around at churches today, these are too often absent or misunderstood. So keep going.
Can you give us a brief rundown of the history of when you entered into Capitol Hill and where you've gone at the start to today, it being relatively healthy and vibrant?
Yeah, I'll do it briefly. I don't know if this is what you want. The church... Well, then, no, not at all, brother. This is a... No, you can't ever do that. One church won't tell you what's going to happen in another church. So, if you were serious in that, then no, I can't answer your question. If you more just wanted an example of one thing that happened, I can talk about that for a minute. But that's not what I'm suggesting is going to happen in Stephen's church. Okay. Ours was a congregation that's been there since 1878, and they had preached the gospel pretty faithfully. I think the congregation was poorly taught. I don't think they'd ever been taught Scripture very meatily. so that it was a kind of thin Christianity over American culture. Sincere. The congregation demographically was quite elderly by the time I came. There were about 130 people there. 100 of them were 70, 80, or 90 or older. 30 of them were under 70. They had had meetings about whether or not to sell the building. I came in the middle of 1994. I started preaching expositional sermons about 30 or 35 minutes long. Started with Mark's gospel specifically because I knew they're religious people, so I wanted to first, if they're going to get mad at me, I wanted them to get mad at Jesus. Didn't want to spend time with Paul, let me just give them Jesus. I want to give them the least to object that I can give them. And see, if they object to that, then it's pretty clear what's going on. So went through Mark's gospel, started using Christianity Explained with non-Christians, sharing the gospel with folks. Slowly but surely started to see conversions. The congregation began to slowly grow. The congregation grew, yeah, to now where we have 700 members and 800 or 900 attending on a Sunday. Our budget has increased from about $250,000 to $3.5 million. We've seen lots of guys called into ministry, lots of men and women overseas now working to see churches established around the world. We particularly emphasize trying to reach the Muslim world and especially Central Asia. Ministries that have spun off are Axis Partners, which is a group that tries to help create platforms for Christian workers to go legally into closed countries. Together for the Gospel, this pastor's conference that happens once every other year in the States with MacArthur and Piper and Sproul and others. And then Nine Marks that Matt heads up, the ministry that tries to help pastors think about the church. And then I'm trying to not just speak myself, but like Matt has now left us because he's now at Tamworth doing a conference down in Tamworth. So Michael Lawrence, who's the associate pastor, is going to be in South Africa next month doing conferences all over the place, along with Thabiti Anyabwile, who was an assistant pastor at our church, is now pastor at Grand Cayman, but he also speaks for Nine Marks. We've got books coming out in the next few months with Crossway by Jonathan Lehman, by Greg Gilbert on What is the Gospel, by Jonathan Lehman on church discipline. So we're trying to cultivate young writers on all these different Nine Marks and lift up their voices. So we're trying to make it a sort of a whole movement. We're trying to de-deverize it in that sense. And we're very encouraged with what we're seeing so far. The Lord is being very obviously kind in a way that surprises us. Not that he's kind, but it would be so quick and so... I very rarely have opposition to anything I say in this stuff. What I have is indifference. But very rarely do people say, oh, no, that's wrong. And what I mainly get, I think, from pastors, honestly, is just conviction. It's just like, oh, wow, I wish somebody had told me this before. So, yeah, that's some of what's going on. Yeah. Any, yeah. What's your name?
Andrew.
Andrew?
In the present church system, typically we'll have at least one annual, what they call a congregational meeting where the members come.
Right.
You talk about finances.
Yeah, we do that every other month.
Okay. And there'll be a report from the different ministries.
Yep.
I was just wondering, is there anything particular that you cover in your membership meetings?
That's a great question. You know, C.J. Mahaney helped us a lot, though he's a charismatic apostle. He kept intruding himself upon our members' meetings. And he told us, this was years ago, like 10 or 11 years ago, he said, you guys are so defensive. Why don't you relax and realize the people are with you now? You've won the battles. Because there were a lot of battles in the 90s. And he said, just share your heart for the church and let them see what's there in Scripture and sort of step into it, invite them in. And that was just such good advice. So we tried to not look like we're really scared we're going to get hit. We're trying to sneak by some good stuff, which I don't know. We're all too sinful or prideful or political or something, but there are too many of us who are lawyers. But instead, we're just like, yeah, this is what Scripture, this is what we're doing. We're excited about it. And, you know, they're excited about it. So members' meetings are long because we often have a lot of new members joining. And we go over every new member that's joining. We have to vote. They're exciting. So teach the congregation what you're trying to do from the Word.
So you talk about history.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. All right, Peter. Peter, you're where?
I study here at QTC.
Okay. Okay.
Just a question about deacons.
Okay.
Well, does your church have deacons?
We do.
And also, I'd be interested to know their role. And just another thing was...
Nope, one at a time. The deacons don't meet as a whole. They have individual roles where they facilitate other members in service. And the positions are of audio duplication, book stall, budget, child care, children's ministry, college ministry, community outreach, hospitality, library, member care, ordinances, sound, ushers, website, and weddings. We create positions and get rid of them with some regularity as we see needs in the congregation. Somebody serves for 3 years and then they have to rotate off. We encourage them to be discipling other people in the work so that when they rotate off, somebody else is ready to step in and take their place. Yeah, by the elders nominate them, congregation votes for them. Joe.
You used the phrase before about de-deverizing.
Yes, it's a complicated theological term rooted in a Latin. Devere of the truth. Mark, warrior, Edward, protector, Devere of the truth. Yes, Joe. Worked again every time.
You mentioned this week how important preaching the word is. In fact, I think you used the phrase the most important
pastor
to do.
Yep.
I'm wondering, Mark Driscoll came out here last year and made a comment about a young men being immature and not taking a responsibility early enough and growing up. I've noticed that a lot of speakers would have started fairly young and would preach for quite a while. Now, I don't know your age, but you get
49. You're
looking good for 49.
Well, Joe, I'll tell my wife you said so. Thank you.
He's had a face with me.
I'm still here doing stuff like this.
There will come a day, like when you started, you were 34, but right now your book is covered by a guy who's 49, not 34. Now, how do you do generational change if you're still respectful of a good legacy?
Yeah. You guys are asking such good questions that there's just no way to give a good brief answer to. I mean, it needs wisdom and prudence. You need elders looking at it, not one person. You fundamentally, if you're the senior pastor that needs to be transitioned out, at some point you must be humble. You must just rejoice in the thought of being able to be used to help find your successor in part and prepare the congregation for the next person who will carry the church a little bit further, you know, and serve them in that way. So it has to begin, I think, with you having a genuine being taken up with Christ and His glory and His church, not you and your role. And then it kind of moves out from there. And it will vary depending on the giftedness of the person involved and the circumstances and who else is there. And so I don't know of a sort of standard issue answer to that. But it's a good concern to have. That probably wouldn't much help. All right, Lyle. Sorry. But maybe I can answer yours, Lyle. That's a great question. I mean, you can try to teach people to calm down about things. So try to put things in perspective, keeping the gospel central and everything else is just way smaller. So I'm not really going to fight over the times of Sunday school. If we're going to fight over that, I basically understand you have a problem. You know, if I'm going to fight over something that's not really central to the church or the functioning of the gospel, certainly, or the church and its functioning, then I have a problem. I just need to go with the elders and what they're saying. I want to de-escalate first. Just make sure we've got a good, mature... All right, now I need to know what the split is over. What's going on here? What's the issue at stake? And yeah, then it would just depend entirely on, is that a gospel issue? Are they correct to perceive it in that way? So yeah, that's how I would begin to diagnose. Mon? The Bible does not allow them. Yeah, I take the same view from Jesus till now. Women elders. From Jesus till now, Christians have said no. It's very, very recent that you've had a sort of small minority report. And I was an evangelical feminist from probably in the 70s and early 80s and studied under Roger Nicole at Gordon Conwell, who's a systematic, I was his teaching assistant. And Roger is a strong evangelical feminist. That's how he describes himself. And was actually reading the stuff he told me to read and trying to be his TA, grading the papers, that I just finally became convinced that there's no way I can do this to 1 Timothy. You know. And it just starts messing up other stuff, too. So I have people that I love in the Lord who are evangelical feminists. I want to be very careful how I talk about the issue. Now, if somebody's just out and out setting aside the authority of God's word, well, then that would be like on any other issue where they do that. That's just beyond the pale in my mind. But there are people who believe in the inerrancy of the Bible every bit as much as I do who disagree with me on that issue. I just think they're wrong. And I also think this wrong in our current cultural climate has a serious downhill tendency that's going to show itself in the way, let's say, I think your belief in infant baptism, though I think it's an error, I think we've had 500 years to see what happens when that's hitched up to the biblical gospel. And while I might say there's some negative consequence, I'd be hard-pressed because often your churches are healthier than Baptist churches. So I'm just pragmatically, prudentially going to say, yeah, I've got two errors here. But one has, in my mind, a 500-year track record of, yeah, not really ending up producing a lot of horrible stuff. Whereas this one, I think in just the short 50-year run it's had among evangelicals, has led, women and elders, has led to hermeneutical decisions which I think are going to be disastrous, not just for sexual morality, but finally for the exclusivity of salvation in Christ. So I think it's quite a freighted opinion, but I want to be careful about how I speak about it because I do have dear brothers and sisters who I agree with on everything theologically except this issue. So I want to be careful on the one hand, but I have to be honest on the other about how significant I think it is. Trust that's unsatisfying to enough people. All right, Peter, and then, you know, what's your name? Christine. Peter?
I didn't really have a question. I was going to tell us what the other Peter's were. No, sorry. It seems like you particularly try not to make concessions to culture in order to cozy up to it.
And yet I know, here I am wearing a button-down shirt, being so relevant.
I guess one of the things that I hear a lot of people in Australian churches complaining about is, well, we don't have access to the community. We don't know how to be a part of the community. We don't know how to get into people's lives who aren't churchgoers. I don't have a Christian friend to invite to church. I mean, the number of theological students who I have that conversation.
Well, that is one of the frontline questions of ministry wherever you are in the world. And you've got to know when you're a minister, it's exacerbated because you are being pulled back in once it's from the front lines. And this might probably my least favorite thing about being a pastor. I love being around non-Christians and sharing the gospel, getting to know them. And so as a pastor, it's just like slim pickings. I mean, I'm not just a pastor, I'm a really busy pastor. So I've got all these other responsibilities that I really do need to do, and I just trust somehow it's okay with the Lord I'm doing this. But I'm kind of, you know, wanting to be in an office or back at a university working around non-Christians all the time, because then I have lots of easy, natural opportunities to share the gospel. So are you talking about for ministers or for the other members of the church?
Well, yeah,
no, you pick one or the other.
Well, that's the thing. All your members of your church, but you're the minister trying to help them, isn't that?
But so which one am I talking about? Well, that's far easier. Well, what I need to do there is make sure they know the gospel clearly. They can articulate it. They're happy about it. Make sure that they have non-Christians in their life. Help them to realize who they are. Start praying for them. Start helping them think through how they could share the gospel with them. And then if you start off there with the easiest, most natural ones, well, those are different. If you start off there with the nearest ones to them, then you can kind of work up to more and more evangelism and beginning to work to create opportunities to evangelize, and on it goes, never ending. So make sure they know the gospel. Make sure they can speak the gospel. Help them understand who the non-Christians are in their life. Begin creating structures of accountability where they pray about those. You pray about them with them, or somebody does. And they share them. We reinforce that by having people share on Sunday night sometimes an opportunity they've taken evangelistically, because that will then model and encourage the rest of the congregation doing it. And it's just a slow but sure build in the congregation where you try to turn it into a furnace for evangelism. We're quite happy with inviting friends in, but our building's full. I mean, it's just, there's only so much you can do. So, you know. Well, no, I mean, I can be Mark Driscoll and have 5,000 people here, but you know what? How many more people can I get in this room? But these 5,000 people during the week are going to see tens of thousands of non-Christians every week. So that's what you want to do. You want to switch them on as evangelists. People are free to invite non-Christians to our services. They're there all the time. Almost every Sunday they speak to me at the door. You know, I address them in my sermons, so we're down with having non-Christians around. That's absolutely fine. But I don't think that's going to be the main way we're going to fulfill the Great Commission. Christine. That's right.
How does that
work? We certainly always had it because of Scripture, I think. That's our intention anyway. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, when Paul is exhorting the congregation there to admit somebody who's been excluded because of sin, we hope it's the guy in 1 Corinthians 5, and this is the story of his repentance. We don't know that. Do you want to tell us we know that, Bruce? Yeah, but we hope. Man, maybe it was. But anyway, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead you ought to forgive him and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. Anyway, they keep going. So basically, they need to let him back in. The majority of them had acted to put him out. The majority of them now need to act to bring him back in. I missed your verb. How does the congregation do what? Admit, they vote. It's a vote. So the elders recommend. So there will be people who apply for membership that the elders never recommend to the congregation, because we have questions or things that we're working on ongoing. So finally we get to the stage then where it's at a members meeting and we're ready to present the person. We'll take about 60 seconds and summarize Christian home, came to Christ as a child, coming to us from Montana, they've just moved here to work for the government. Happy to recommend as a member. And then the moderator will say, all those in favor say, well, no, the moderator will say, are there any questions? No questions, all those in favor say, aye.
Aye.
Opposed, nay. So ordered. Next. That's how it goes. Americans, you know, what can you say? But the reason that we think we need to have some way of taking responsibility is because we understand that we have an obligation to each other. Because all that stuff about church discipline, we're going to have to do that with that person. So you need the minister to know who he's accountable for, 1 Corinthians or Hebrews 13. I, as a member, need to know what minister I'm accountable to, and who else is accountable to the same person, who I'm accountable to be doing discipline with, maybe, and caring for. And I need to know that self-consciously to let people into my life and to make myself available. So you kind of have to have knowledge going all those three ways, arrows back and forth. Member, congregation, minister. It breaks down if there's not mutual consent in any of that sort of trinity of parties. So you need to have that.
Then is it by majority?
Yeah. But I mean, there's never going to be a split vote on membership. I mean, I can't imagine what that circumstance would be. Yeah. I mean, if there was going to be much of a split vote, you would just never come to the congregation, probably. Yep, Owen?
Yeah, you've got to be implementing church membership and presenting it to a new church, like a church plan.
Yeah.
Where elders are starting to be.
Then you just start it with membership. It's very easy.
Start with membership.
Much harder to bring it in where it's not been formally done, like in a Bible church.
How would you go about voting for members and there's no members to vote?
Well, it's, you have to begin somewhere. It was like the question about private baptism. You have to begin somewhere. So you just have an initial group of people who agree to this session, or to agree to this confession of faith, or this church covenant. And this is now the Bel Air Presbyterian Church. There it is. You know. And but I'm sure in your polity you have this worked out somehow. So I need an advisor on this. Alistair?
Yeah.
Yeah. Alistair, remind me what you do?
I'm a student here at
UBC. Okay. Very little. I mean, do you have an example of a kind of unpopular decision in mind?
Like, I don't know, you put those elders back and said no again.
Well, that would... I don't know, I would have prayed about quitting. Yeah, I mean, that would have been a hard one. Yeah. Yeah. There's no court of appeal from the local congregation. But Alistair, it doesn't matter what your polity is. You'll have some place from which there is no court of appeal. It may be a session. It may be a general assembly. It may be a bishop in Rome. Maybe a convention of churches. There will be some end game to the. And the question is, where should that final appeal be located? And does the Bible say anything about that? Yeah. Someone in the back had their hand up. Yes, David. 3 years if they're non-staff, and then they have to be renominated again and voted on again by the congregation. Another 3 years, and then they have to have at least a year off. Staff elders are on as long as they're on staff, but they get a month sabbatical each year if they want it. We don't think any of that is biblical. It's all just sheer prudence. And it came in part from me being on an eldership in England where there was no automatic off. Once you're on for life. Oh my goodness, that was just torturous. Because then, when the dear brother is at his most declining stage and has less competence to be able to deal with it, we have to have a very critical conversation. It's just difficult and cruel.
And can I ask this further? What do your elders actually do at your session meetings, but your meetings in the middle?
Yeah. That's fine. They would go normally from 7 p.m. to roughly 11 p.m. Is that fair, Philip? There might be the first 30 minutes we're going to be asking about one of our elders, and we're all going to be drilling with questions just to see how he's doing, and then we'll pray for him. Starting at 7:30 then, people like Philip will come in, and we will read the passage of Scripture to be preached this coming Lord's Day, and we will go around and praise God for something that we see in this passage. We'll all be praying. And then we will start praying through the directory, and we will pray for 30 minutes to an hour, depending on the rest of the agenda, just praying through for people in the membership of the church. Then, by now it's 8:30, we will adopt minutes from our last members meet, or from our last elders meeting, and then we'll have an agenda. We've all had a packet since the previous Sunday. We're meeting on Thursday night every other week, usually. Summertime, it's once a month. Most of the year, it's every other week. We will have gotten this packet on Sunday, so 4 days in advance. If you want to bring up a motion, you should have written a memo about it. We found if we don't do that, the staff elders have a leg up because they talk. They can. They don't. We don't really, but we can talk to each other. Whereas the guys out serving as the lawyers, long hours, they would just be brought in kind of as yes men at the end. So those memos help to equalize the conversation. We have 15 of us, and so then we come, and the chairman will walk us through the agenda. And you know, there's just any number of things that could be talked about. Certainly, membership applications we'll have to go through. We have a pastoral care section where are we concerned about anyone in particular, and everybody has a chance to voice that. And if you need advice on a particular case you're dealing with, there's a section for that. And then there'll be one or two or three or four large items of business, usually. Maybe a budgetary thing or something about, you know, the building, though that would not normally come to the elders unless it was huge. Some kind of principial decision that needs to be made. And then the end of the meeting, it's now like 11 o'clock, and if the elders aren't too grumpy, then we'll send out the PAs and the people around the far out to have executive session with just the elders, and we will discuss new elders. So we're almost always looking for new elders. And it takes us years to appoint somebody as an elder. I mean, we just appointed Sam Lamb in July, and he was elected by the congregation. They voted. The elders nominated, sat over for 2 months as they examined him as they would, and then we voted, and it's voted in. If not unanimously, nearly unanimously, the non-unanimous votes would have been people who think you have to have children to be an elder because of Titus. And And the elders disagree with that, and our congregation as a whole disagrees with that. We have a few members who hold tenaciously to it. And they're welcome to. We don't divide over that. We just won't do that. So Sam is now attending the elders' meetings, and but we started talking to him first maybe 3 years ago about being an elder. And so it's a long, slow talk to, pray with, come visit the meetings, talk to your wife. Murray, last thing. It's 3 o'clock. It has to be very brief. We have a similar situation.
And I was wondering, is there any advice that you can give about how to deal with that sort of situation?
That's right. The main thing you need to do is pray. They need to desire this work, 1 Timothy 3:1. If they don't desire it, then they're not qualified. So you simply must pray God change the desires of their hearts. We have that happen. You just have to trust the Lord that He'll provide the elders that you need. You know, we got no other option. Yeah. Thank you very much. I'm going to hand it back over to Bruce as soon as I pray for everybody. Lord, we thank You for the time You've given us together. We again lift up each congregation represented here. Lord, we don't know when You're coming back. We pray that You would come back soon. Lord, until that time, we pray that You would teach us how we can honor You and be faithful in our congregations. Lord, cause them to prosper for the good of everyone in our churches, for the good of non-Christians around, so that they'll see and hear the gospel. And supremely, Lord, we pray for Your own glory. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, I'm sure we want to give our very grateful thanks to Mark. I'm very glad that since he's arrived, no one's calling him Diva. You were Mark Diva before you arrived, but we realised that that wouldn't fit the bill. One or two things I want to say. I think that Paul could write to the Corinthians, and he could recall that there were three people who'd come to where he was, and they have refreshed my spirit as well as yours. And I must say, when I thought about Mark's ministry to us, at least from my point of view, it's greatly refreshed my spirit. Now, that's not true. That's not untrue here. It's certainly something that happened in the years we've had fellowship together. So, Mark, we really want to thank you that you have refreshed us. I think that none of us will be quite the same again for numbers of reasons. And we've had extensive note-taking with most people, including myself. And that you've really stimulated and you've taken us back to basics. As it were, you've done a clearing exercise where we've now started from the beginning of things, and this has helped us to sort of put the connections together. So I want to thank you very much for that. You know that not every man in Australia is called Bruce. You know that was Monty Python's lie. That they're all, most of them are called Peter. You've found that out?
I had thought it was Bruce.
No, okay. But one thing I want to say, that what Mark was when he was a student at Cambridge, he's continued to be. And that's often the case. What people start off as students, that gives you some profile of what you think they'll be. And I can remember that Mark was someone who was discipling my future son-in-law. He was called Orlando, and I hope people didn't think he was discipling Othello. That was quite different. Orlando was the son-in-law, Othello was our dog. Although I must admit I called Orlando Othello about three occasions early in the courting situation with our son-in-law. And also in regard to other children, Mark left his mark on people. And I think that tells us a great deal just about his ministry, but what the intention of all our ministries meant to be in terms of impacting people's lives by our godliness as well as our teaching. So, brother, we want to express our sincere thanks to you. You've done us a great, great service here. We thank the Lord, and I think the way that we could express our thanks to Mark is by praying for him in these next weeks as he's ministering. He's going down south, which, of course, is a very difficult mission field to Sydney. and he has lots of calls on his time. But I think that's the way we could best say thank you to our brother, to pray for him. Now, he had not read a very famous book called Philo and Paul Among the Sophists, and I'm giving him a copy of it. But I thought it'd be great on the way out. There are six blank pages at the end. But also whether or not you just like to sign your name on the way out, we can give it to him because it's not just simply a gift from me, but I think it's a small gift to him on the question of ministry. Okay.
All right, some Peter signs it. You got to put your last name.
And don't give your designation as a leader. Anyway, that's, I think, that's the main thrust anyway. But I think it'd be great if we could do that, because I just would like to remember the fact when he reads this very wise volume, that as he reads it through, he can remember at the beginning there were many other people he ministered to, and I said to him, thank you for refreshing my spirit and many others. 1 Corinthians 16:18. Let's go. All right? Thank you.